Invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please, if you will. Romans chapter 8. Guarantees. Business owners debate whether you should offer a free trial or a money-back guarantee. But not all guarantees are equal. I don't know, maybe you've noticed the Superstore sign. All checkout lanes open guaranteed every Saturday and Sunday, 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. with a little asterisk down at the bottom, the small print says, unless we are unable to due to unforeseen technical difficulties, they say. In other words, it's a guarantee unless, can't guarantee it. And, you know, there's a popular saying that we think about sometimes, as maybe some people have said to you, that the only two things guaranteed in this life, you know what those are? Yeah, death and taxes, okay. However, the scripture couldn't disagree more with that. As we have it here in Romans 8, verse 11, just one verse. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And we're going to ask this question this morning. What does Jesus' resurrection guarantee? This verse has in it a very simple logical statement with a premise and a conclusion, so simple a child can understand. You know, we can say to our children, as I've said to my children, well, this one I guess is my wife, if your math homework is done, you can go and ride your bike. Or as I've said to my two-year-old Paxton, if you eat just some supper, you can have some dessert. So this is kind of what Paul is doing here. He's got a premise and then an if and a glorious conclusion. If the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then God will raise you from the dead through His Spirit. If you were to ask the Bible, there is no question that Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's why we're here this morning. We believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Skeptics, of course, have come along with their different theories trying to discredit the resurrection. You know, one thing I enjoy doing is studying people who disagree with me about something to try to seek out why they disagree and to see if I can make sense of what they're saying. Unfortunately, in this case, for the skeptics, none of their skeptical theories of the resurrection make any sense. Only the most radical of people believe that Jesus never existed. You have secular historians from the first and second centuries. You have these first and second century historians recording facts about Jesus and his life. There's theories such as the disciples stole the body, or that the resurrection was a case simply of mistaken identity, or a conspiracy theory, or maybe the disciples were hallucinating, or that Jesus didn't actually die and he was just laying there in the tomb. All of these have clearly been shown to be wrong. Any theory that's out there of the resurrection has to account for what happened to the body of Jesus. Any skeptic also must account for the disciples' motivation to die for what they are claiming to believe, as well as why there are no ancient accounts falsifying what is in the New Testament. All the historical facts and the Word of God point us to this conclusion that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we have to ask the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And the answer may surprise you. Verse 11, look at it again. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and it goes on. So clearly in this verse, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And that's surprising because we often read verses that tell us that the Father is the one who's raised Jesus from the dead. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, that verse teaches that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But the Son is also involved in his own resurrection. You remember that Jesus said in John 2, verse 19, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he, of course, John clarifies in that passage, Jesus is talking about the temple of his body. Jesus says later on in John chapter 10, he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down," and Jesus says, "I have authority to take it up again." Clearly, on that first Easter morning, Jesus raised himself from the dead. And in our passage in Romans 8, verse 11, the Holy Spirit is involved in Jesus' resurrection. It says there, the spirit of him, this is the spirit of Christ, he raised Jesus from the dead. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, each of them is involved in raising Jesus from the dead. And the Holy Spirit is also involved in believers' resurrection, where it says there that he will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? What does it say there? Through his Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is active in Jesus' resurrection as well as in the believer's resurrection. And it shouldn't be too much of a surprise that all three of the members of the Trinity are involved in the resurrection, because they're also involved in the creation of the world. God the Father created, and it says in John 1 that he created through the Son. And you remember in Genesis chapter 1 that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And so the Holy Spirit is active in creation, and he is active here in resurrection, as well as, of course, of many other ministries as described by the Word of God. So it is through the Holy Spirit that we will one day be raised from the dead. So right here, here's the flow of this verse. The Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. Since he lives in believers, the Holy Spirit will also raise believers in Jesus from the dead. So here is the big point this morning. What does Jesus' resurrection guarantee? His resurrection guarantees my resurrection. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, here's the promise, God will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That God will give life to your mortal bodies is assuming something to be true in your life. It assumes that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You can see in the middle of the verse there, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now that is true for certain individuals. Only certain individuals will have a joyful resurrection to everlasting life. And we read that beginning of the verse there. Now again, future resurrection is promised for these people if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That has to be true. Now, Paul is writing to Roman Christians, and for them, of course, the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. So the sense of that verse in the original is like this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, you Roman Christians, and the original Greek grammar here does lend itself to this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, then he will raise you from the dead through his spirit. It's like, kind of like when my family is done eating supper and we've had our family Bible time and finished our evening jobs. I say to them, if you finish your evening job, they've already finished their evening job, okay? And I say to them, if you finish your evening job, you can go outside and play. Well, they're thinking clearly, yes, I've finished my evening job. And so that last part is true for them. Yes, I can go outside and play. So Paul is talking to Christians, and he is saying, if the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then God will raise you from the dead through his Spirit. And that is true for Roman believers. And I wonder how true it is for us dwelling in Athabasca this morning. Is the Holy Spirit living in you, and how would you know? The answer, in part, is found in this very chapter. Chapter 8 here, verse 2. You can look at verse 2 of chapter 8. Paul writes there, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this is the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, that law has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And what that says is that the power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. The gospel has set you free from the law of sin. Has there been a time when you trusted Christ and then after that you saw a change in your life? Is there evidence that the chains, the shackles of your sin, the shackle, the power that is so on everybody's life. Is there evidence in your life those chains of sin have fallen off? For the believer, he can say, my heart is free. The burden of my sin has been lifted and the power of sin has been broken, and this dungeon that has been my heart has now been filled with light. The believer can say that, and he says in his heart, I arise and I go forth and I am following Christ. Is that true of you? Or are you sitting on the fence? You're thinking, you know, everything is okay, but you're just kind of going through the motions. You're not really thinking through. You're not really pondering Christ. You're not desiring him or going forth with him in your heart. There's no real victory in your life over sin at all. No change has ever been wrought in you. You are the same as you've always been. No real light in your spirit. No Holy Spirit dwelling in you. So, verse 4 of this same chapter, are you walking according to the flesh? Okay, or do you live in keeping with your sinful nature? Because verse 5, those who live in keeping with the sinful nature according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. Where is your mind? Is your mind set on just the fleshly things, just the sinful things? Or maybe even just the normal things that everybody else is thinking about in this life. And you don't have those desires for Jesus. In verse 6, does your mind have life in it? Are you, because Christ is in you, are you at peace in him? Do you know that peace in Christ? Verse 7, the mind set on the flesh, the one who is not a child of God, that mind does not subject itself to the law of God. And verse 8, it cannot please God. It's fundamentally impossible for lost people to please God. Not in any way, shape, or form can those who are in the flesh, can they please God? And so we would do well then to ask that question. Ask a question, why cannot people who are not children of God, why can they not please God? And the answer to that is because of our human nature, who we are in and of ourselves as people. The Bible is very clear that when we are born in rebellion against God. You can see this in the smallest of children. If you're a parent or you've observed children, you know from the time that that child is very small, that, that sin nature is raising its ugly head. Just when that child is simply a few months old, you can see this happening. You can see their sinful nature coming out. Sin has affected the entirety of our beings, the entirety of it. Our mind, our body, our emotions, our wills. Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 that the mass of humanity are slaves to sin. A slave does the will of his master. And we are, by our natures, by birth, we are slaves to sin. We sin. That's what humans do. That is what we do by our very natures. And because of that, in our natural state, we are therefore incapable of saving ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Ephesians 2 describes how we are dead in sin. And if something is dead, it doesn't respond to stimuli. Not too long ago, we had a porcupine walk right in front of my office window. I saw it walking right by my office window, and then come to find out a little later on, it died right next to my driveway. And it was there for a while before I got to it. When I went out to dispose of it, I picked it up with a shovel. And no, it did not get up and walk away, okay? It was dead. It was very clearly dead. Obviously stiff and dead was not, no matter how much you probed at that thing, no matter what you did to that thing, it was not going to respond to me at all. That, of course, is because it was dead. Spiritually, that's the same way it is with human beings in the sight of God. We do not have the life of God in us of our own natures. Okay? By ourselves, we don't have the life of God in us. Unless God brings us to life, unless God brings us to life and gives us his life in us, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. We cannot do anything that pleases him. He who is in the flesh, who lives according to the flesh, what does that verse say? He cannot please God. That's because of our natures. In fact, 2 Timothy 2:26 says that those who are not children of God, who are lost, not saved, not a part of his kingdom, are held captive by Satan to do his will. That is the reality of the mass of humanity. That's a far cry from thinking that you can merit for yourself all the graces needed to attain eternal life. There is no way that's going to happen. Can't merit for yourself anything, as Isaiah 64:6 says, that all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. So what righteous deed would ever please God? Nothing. You know, I'll tone down the real meaning of that phrase, a filthy garment, with this illustration, but, you know, we just became first-time baby goat owners. Our mama goats had four baby goats. And, you know, I could go out there and, you know, I could put dresses on those things, nice fancy dress like some of our ladies have on today, put a dress on that goat, and, you know, I could put a bow in the goat's hair, right? I could put lipstick on the goat's lips, jewelry, shoes. Okay, you're very welcome for the picture I've just painted in your minds now. But you know, in the end, that thing, it is still a goat, isn't it? It's still a goat. By nature, that thing is still a goat. No matter how well you dress that thing up, no matter what you do, it is a goat. No matter how many good works you dress yourself up with, you are not by yourself in the sight of God of your own capabilities by any stretch, adding to your viewpoint of God, God's viewpoint of you. You are not adding to it whatsoever. Your good works do not add to God's viewpoint of you because you are sinners. That verse just said right there that you cannot please God of yourself in the flesh. We stain every good work that we would ever do. In our own power, with our sin, we would do that. I mean, what good work would not be tainted with an improper motive? What good work that I could do would not be stained with some jealousy or pride or unbelief? And as the book of Jeremiah says, that the heart is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I can't. No matter how much I dress up in all of my good works, I will still be a sinner in the sight of God. So what's the solution? That's a pretty stark problem, I'd say, right? So what is the solution? The solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ, rightly understood, isn't it? And then the Spirit dwells in you. On that first Good Friday, Jesus died on the cross. And on that old rugged cross that day, he cried out, "It is finished." He paid the price for our sin debt. He paid it. He had paid off all of that debt that we owe to God, the entirety of it. Turning me, if I trust in him, turning me from a goat to a sheep. And then on the third day, that first day of the week, he was raised from the dead by the Father, by the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And because you can do nothing that adds to your salvation, our loving Father in heaven has reached down with his grace and he saves. That's what he does. He saves. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is a gift. It is the result. It is not the result. It is not the result of works. Receiving eternal life is through faith. Works do not save, but works follow. Now they do follow a true Christian. They follow true salvation. True Christians will produce good works. As James 2:18 says, "But someone may say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" True faith shows itself by producing those good works. But the good works do not save. "I will show you my faith by my works." See, it is not the works that save, but the faith that saves. As James says in another verse a little earlier on in James 2:14, he says, "But what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" What faith? Can what faith save him? The kind of faith that has faith, but it has no works. Can that faith save him? No, it can't. But clearly the issue is, what kind of faith saves? That's the issue. Is it the kind that does or does not produce good works? Of course, the one that does. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that produces good works. That kind of faith saves, but it is not the works that save. Now, if you are not relying on self, and you turn from sin, you turn from self, and you're not just sad about sin because you got caught, right? But you repent, and you repent of sin, and your sin grieves you, and you hate sin, and it disgusts you at times even. And you know that that sin is against God, and that also is grieving you. Or if you have died to self, and you take up your cross, and you don't want your life anymore, you want Jesus' life. And so you have denied yourself, and you are going forth with Jesus, Jesus alone, calling upon Him, calling upon the Father in the name of Jesus to save you from your sin. The Bible teaches then that you are a Christian, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit lives in you. The Holy Spirit has taken up His home in you. That is exactly what Jesus promised would happen. He promised in John chapter 14, He said of the Holy Spirit, He says to His disciples, "You know Him, and He abides with you, and He will be in you." Future time for those disciples. Just as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and from then on, the Holy Spirit lives in those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. If you have the kind of faith in Jesus that saves, that kind of faith, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And we are told in 1 Corinthians 6 that each of us is the temple of the Holy Spirit, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're told in 2 Timothy 1 that Paul is telling Timothy that he should guard the treasure which has been entrusted to him through the Holy Spirit. That's how he should guard it. That doesn't mean, of course, that, you know, that all of us will never die. There is coming a point when our mortal bodies will definitely exhibit themselves in that way, the mortality of them. We will each die. Our text, verse 11, talks about our mortal bodies. Paul says that God will give life to your mortal bodies. Unless the Lord returns, you will die one day. My wife bought a ham for Easter, and when my wife brought it home, we were wondering if we could simply keep it in the fridge until Easter. So we were searching on the label of this ham to see if it has a best if used by date. So we were trying to find it. We couldn't find it. Finally, we found it, so indeed we kept it in the fridge. Like that ham, we have a used-by date. Your ticker will tick only a certain number of ticks, and then your ticker will not tick. And we don't know the day that that will occur. It could come surprisingly. Suddenly, or it could come gradually. You say, well, that's obvious. That's one of the guarantees of life, death and taxes, right? Yes, but have you seriously pondered that? I suppose if you're a young person, you tend not to think about your frailty and your future death. But for many people in the world, there is a fear of death. The pain and the suffering of death, let alone the great unknown of, for many people, what's going to happen after they die. Loved ones passing away, the distress and the turmoil of that. And my time is slipping away. I am passing away. I'm gradually decaying. And you ask any aged person how fast time goes, and they'll tell you. You know, it seems so slow right now for young people. But as you get older, time's going by fast. And we're all gradually succumbing. The evil days will come, and the years will draw near when you may say of them, I have no delight. To your eyes, the sun and the lights and the moon and the stars will be darkened, and the clouds will always return after the rain stops. The watchman of your house, your hands and your arms, one day will tremble and shake. Your mighty men, those legs that you stand on, will one day stoop. And those things that grind in your mouth will become lazy because they are few. And those things that look out of your windows of your head will grow dim. And there is coming a day when your ears will grow deaf, but you will awaken at the sound of a bird. The day is coming when you will go to your eternal home, and mourners will go about the street as your dust returns to the earth. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, who's paid it all, who's been raised from the dead. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and he will bring with him me, who will one day fall asleep in Jesus. Now, if that is your conclusion, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and you have a promise from God. Verse 11 again, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You know, Paul often argues that believers will be raised because Jesus has been raised from the dead. I'm just going to give you a few of these here, like 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Or 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and will present us with you, he says. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep with Jesus. We will always be with Jesus. When Jesus returns, he will raise you from the dead, and you will be forever with him and with his people. This promise has been with his people even from the very beginning, all the way back to the book of Job, written thousands of years ago. Job said, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I will see God. He knew the resurrection. The Psalms also tell us, Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem me from the power of the grave. He will take me, he will purchase me back, he will rescue me from the power of the grave. And as David says, Psalm 16:10, you will not leave me in the grave. And as Daniel prophesies, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake to everlasting life. So Jesus' resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who have saving faith in Jesus and who trust in him alone. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, he will most certainly bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And that truth motivates me. I look forward to that day. I am looking forward. I know I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he will keep that which I have committed to him against that day. He is going to fulfill his promises. Look how many promises he's already fulfilled. And he will fulfill all, every single one of his promises. And I look forward to being with you people for all eternity in the sight of God, with our bodies, in our bodies, raised from the dead, being with the Lord forever and ever. So I am motivated to live godly now because of this. Paul writes after his discussion of resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain, it is not empty in the Lord." So whether we are at home with the Lord, whether we're at home with the Lord, or we are absent like we are right now, whether we are living on this earth, let us endeavor to be pleasing to him who has died for us and who has been raised from the dead on our behalf, with whom we will always live forever and ever. Let us endeavor to be living godly lives for his sake. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Jesus Christ this morning. We think of our condition. We have considered it, our sin, and the sin that has so easily come into us and come out of us. And we look back upon our lives. We can see all that sin. It's ever before us. But Father, we thank you that Christ has indeed paid it all. And not a one sin has he not paid for. And so we rejoice in that. We've also considered our own mortality, our own frailty, and one day our bodies will lie in the grave and will decay and return to dust. Father, how weak we are. And our Father, we rejoice in Christ yet again, knowing, though that is the case, we know that in triumph Christ has conquered death. That he is the victor, and that he has raised from the dead the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so, our Father, even now we cling to Christ. We know that he is our life and our everlasting joy, the one who will raise us up. And that the Holy Spirit also will raise us from the dead, that you, our Father, will raise us from the dead. We rejoice in this. We know that you have fulfilled so many promises in the past, and that you will do so in the future. We await that day. So, our Father, as we do wait, we ask that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in your work. Help us to be faithful. Help us to take these glorious truths that we carry about in these earthen vessels and shed abroad the light of Christ through our lives and through our lips, that you alone would be magnified in this and that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 162 in our hymn books, please. Number 162. We'll sing, "Thine Be the Glory, Risen, Conquering Son." And you'll note the refrain there is underneath the text. And we'll end where it says F-I-N-E. All right, so let's sing this with hearts that believe Christ, that know the Lord, and rejoice together as we stand together, number 162.
Thine be the glory, the victory thou o'er death hast won. Angels in bright raiment rolled the stone away, kept the unfolded grave close where thy body lay. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. Let the church with gladness hymns of triumph sing, for her Lord now liveth, death hath lost its sting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. No more we doubt thee, glorious Prince of Life. Life is not without thee, aid us in our strife. Make us more than conquerors through thy deathless love. Bring us safe through Jordan to thy home above. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won.
Thank you. Happy Easter. You are dismissed.